how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We do thank the Lord for his word, that we could read it publicly and have it ministered today on this Lord's Day. May it be a blessing to us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think a lot of people have heard this. The boys and girls have probably heard this before too, if you're involved in any kind of, especially athletic activity, but it can happen in other ways, militarily and otherwise, that the best offense is a good defense. It can be one in which if you can keep your opponent away from the goal, or keep your opponent from being able to carry out any kind of offense against you, that in itself would make whatever offense that you do have yourselves that much more potent, that much more strong, that much more effective. But of course, that only goes so far, because if a team only defends and never scores, they can't win. You can hold your opponent to no goals and no touchdowns and no runs and no baskets, but unless you score, the best you can do is tie, and you cannot win. And as some people have said, tying is as rewarding as kissing your sister. In very similar ways, in this message that the Apostle John received from the ascended and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, there is this sense that while there needs to be defense, there needs to be offense. Christ is in essence saying to the Ephesians church, you've got a good defense, but don't forget the offense that is yours to exercise as light bearers in the world. In other words, don't forget your first love. Don't just defend the gospel, but promote it and practice it. You've got a good defense, but continue or look towards working on your offense of promoting, practicing your faith and not just defending it. And thankfully, as we look at this letter and we look at all these letters that are in here, we get that conclusionary tone, that conclusionary statement that comes from the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, as he pens what the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ writes, is that it's not just Ephesus that can gain, or Thyatira, or Pergamum, or any of these others, but that as we hear these letters, that they're letters for us all, that all churches can gain from this. The Lord, through his Spirit, reminds all the churches to hear the word that's spoken to these individual churches. So it's not just letters for them, it's letters for all of us. As with most of the letters that are written, there's a word of commendation, and there's a word of complaint or a word of critique, and we're going to flesh those out a little bit today as we look at this sermon title of The Need for Balance in the Church. The word of commendation here is laudable, given the area in which this church is located. Because Ephesus was one of these prime sea and highway centers in New Testament times. Ephesus was located on the sea. And it was a crossroad for traffic heading to and from Rome. I mean, if you were to look at certain places today that might be like it, you might say, well, something like a Chicago would be a place that you can understand why there's a lot of business that goes on there and a lot of traffic that goes through there, because they have their own port too with Lake Michigan, but people are going east, they're going west. Winnipeg in Canada is another place like that, centrally located in the country. People go east, people go west, a lot of traffic goes through there. And that's something similar to what we see with the city of Ephesus. And in such places, as you could well imagine, there was a lot of culture that took place. There was a lot of economy that took place there. But there was also a lot of paganism that occurred as well. Ephesus was the home of the goddess Diana, or as it was known in Ephesus, as Artemis. And you remember in the Old Testament how everybody who was faithless to God, or tended to be in Israel, they tended to follow Baal and they tended to follow Asherah. And why was that? Because you figured that with those gods you had fertility. And so if you were a farmer, or if you were looking for fruitfulness in your business, or if you were looking for fertility in your family, you'd want to follow those gods, so the idea was. Well, it's the same thing with Diana or Artemis. Artemis was looked upon as the one god that would give life, fertility, prosperity, whether it was on the family, in the family, or in the farm, or in the business community. If you would go and read some books of history and you wanted to look for the seven wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple of Diana. It became like many places today. It became a tourist trap that employed many people. And people used to be silversmiths who made their trade and made their living selling silver statues of Diana to people who came to visit this temple of splendor. And Ephesus also had two temples that were dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. So there was a lot of paganism going on there, both in terms of what you were following, what you might call religiously, and also what you were following politically. But it was also a place where the church was flourishing. Because we read in the book of Acts that there was a favorable response to the word of God there. Even Paul himself, when he had to leave Ephesus, he left with tears as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. They were well established as a church. And in that same place, of course, the apostle was concerned that wolves would come to seek to destroy the flock of Christ. And so that the Ephesian elders were supposed to take good care of the flock that was paid for by the blood of Christ. It shouldn't, therefore, come to us as a complete surprise, then, that commendation comes in the form of the Ephesians church's work of defending the faith. And while they were besieged by the pagan influence of Ephesus, whether it was with Diana or whether it was with emperor worship, Christ commends their toil. I know your work, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Jesus makes it clear to them that he appreciates, in fact, that they didn't appreciate the Nicolaitans, who were probably some of, we'll talk about that in just a second here. The Ephesian Christians had a contempt for their practices. And why was that? Well, it was because the Christians weren't buying into their immorality, which arose from a belief, because to make it as simple as possible, the Nicolaitans were people who figured that, you know, anything physical was irrelevant. And the only thing that really mattered was that which was what they would call mental or spiritual. So you can figure out what kind of things could happen then. Because on the one hand, they might end up drawing back from the world and basically do nothing, or be monastic, as we might say. because they didn't want to cloud themselves or contempt, you know, in any way carry out any kind of impurity against themselves, corrupt themselves by the things of the world. So they weren't very productive on the one hand. But on the other hand, what could happen is, well, if it doesn't really matter what physicality is all about, then I can just go about and do whatever I want that way, because it really doesn't matter anyway. There's no relevance to it. And so what ended up happening is that you ended up seeing a lot of these people becoming very immoral sexually and that sort of thing. And that super immoral way of life was something that the church didn't appreciate. Certainly Jesus didn't appreciate that. And so Jesus commends them for that, that they see that. They have their eyes wide open to that. And so what you had going on here regarding commendation then was that there was this perseverance. Despite all the falsehood that was around them, whether it was goddess worship, whether it was emperor worship, whether it was immorality or irrelevance to what was going on in the world, this was something to be commended about. These people weren't buying into the falsehoods that were there. The church has had to fight falsehoods. It always has. It continues to do it. It still does it today. You know, we may not be dealing with the goddess Diana, but we do have people who want to feminize God, and they want to view God as mother instead of father, to be politically correct, to be culturally sensitive. There's a temptation still, always, not only in our country, but all over the place, to worship one's nation, to worship one's leader, to look at government as that which will supply everything that we need, as opposed to what Psalm 146 would say, put no confidence in princes, because they'll turn to dust again. Put your trust in God who reigns forever. But there's a temptation to do that. You know, we may not set up shrines to governments, but that doesn't mean people aren't worshiping governments or putting all their religious eggs in one basket that way and worship government anyway. Paul had to fight against false apostles. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, there are men who are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We got that going on still in our day. I mean, one example would be in the Latter-day Saints, if you're talking about Mormonism. Mormonism is a belief that apostolicity, like it was in the days of the New Testament, still carries on. And wherever you run into that kind of idea that somehow that apostolicity is still going on today, then what ends up happening is you have a skewed view of what it is to be the apostolic church. Because the apostolic church, when we confess that tonight in the Nicene Creed, one holy apostolic church. Well, what are we saying by that? We're saying we're following the Word of God. We're following the apostolic witness. We are believers in the Scriptures. And that's where our sole norm for faith and practice is found. And when you leave that, you find yourself on sandy soil. This is something that the church has also had to face throughout the ages. And it's a blessing when we can find ourselves in churches where we can confess that the sole norm for life and for faith is not found in what we might consider apostolicity, but in what is found apostolistically in the Scriptures themselves. We are on good ground that way. We are in a place where we're showing ourselves to be discerning and discriminating, and it's part of the way that the lampstand can then burn properly in the church. That's called to confess the holiness and the purity and the apostolicity of the church, because, you know, we live at a time, we have to see that, right? Is that a lot of times what's happening in our days, even if you're not, you know, savvy to Mormonism, you can look around at places that call themselves church and you can see where they've caved in to the idea that it's really whatever is going on culturally, it is whatever is going on politically that we should be following. And we should let that dictate what our message is, whether it has to do with the views of marriage, whether it has to do with the views of race. We should be looking at the world and letting that dictate our profession. And that is darkness speaking to the light, when what we're called to do is to be the light speaking to the darkness. And that's part of that calling to be discerning, to be discriminate in that right way, and recognize that our calling to be the proper lampstand that we've been called to be is only going to happen if we follow the apostolic word of the Lord. And that's what Ephesus was doing. But, of course, the light that is to be born to the world is the Church of Jesus Christ, is also about what's to be promoted, see, and not just defended. There needs to be a positivity to our faith, and not just, and I don't mean in the wrong way, in negativity, but in the sense of we're not just sitting here defending what it is we believe, but we're practicing it, and we're promoting it, and we're saying what we do believe is what we want to carry out in our life, and we want this zeal of what we believe to show forth in the lives that we live so we can be lights for the world around us. And that's where you see the balance in the lampstand. And the balance to which the Church of Jesus Christ is called as it bears the light of Christ to the nations. It's not just four of the lights that are shining, or three and a half, so to speak, but it's all seven lights that are shining. And so it's called to this light bearing by the one who's walking among the seven golden lampstands. The relevant reason why Jesus is introduced to the Ephesians as the one walking among the lampstands has to do with the criticism that he has for the Ephesians. See, at that time when John was writing, the city of Ephesus had been itself removed from its original location, because it had problems with the silting of their harbor. I think Caton was, I think, the name of the river that runs through there. Well, the Ephesians had abandoned those spots and had moved to the city to another spot so that they could deal with the problem with the silting. Well, the Ephesians, we hear from Jesus, had abandoned their first love. And because they had done that, they were in danger of having their lampstand removed by him who walks among the lampstand. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So Ephesus had abandoned their original location. And now in light of that, and talking that, Christ sees this point of reference to which he can make, well, okay, you did that, but you know, you're also abandoning your first love. And the way that they had done that had to do with their zeal. Not just to obey out of love for Christ, out of duty, but also the zeal that was lacking to shine the light of Christ to the world, to have the sensitivity that what they were doing and where they were was times and places and of shining the light of Jesus Christ where they were. Be conscious of that. To be zealous for that. And that would appear to explain the reason why he says, otherwise I'm going to remove the lampstand, because that just kind of follows, you see. Their lampstand was designed to shine, to show forth the light of the glory of Christ as they lived it out. not just what they believed, but what that belief caused them to do that, caused them to be, caused them as how they related to God and to people in the church and people outside of it. That lampstand was designed to show forth the light of the glory of Christ. It was not to be hidden. He was the faithful witness to the world, and that's what the church is called to be. And if there isn't any desire for that, if there's no recognition of that, if there's no zeal for that, then Christ is saying, well, then there's no need for the one who is in charge of the lampstands to keep the lampstand there. Because it's not shining. And you can understand, and it's not that it's an excuse, but you know, as Ephesus is dealing with these people that are pagan and people who are worried about prosperity and who are worried about worshiping something else besides God, maybe even politically, you know how that is in your own life. You know how that is. I know how that is in my own life. When I see that sort of thing going on, then the temptation for me, when I see that either happening to me or happening around me, the temptation is strong for me to just go, well, what is the use of serving the Lord when this is what happens to me or this is what's happening around me? Because the darkness seems to be a whole lot more strong than the light. And Jesus knows about that. There's a temptation to let that quench your zeal. You know, he's talking about a first love here. It's like talking about somebody who's newly wed, and there's this excitement, and there's this zeal for being first married. Not that that shouldn't carry on through life. But it's there, right? You're excited about being married. And you're excited about your spouse. And I think Jesus is trying to say here, when you see the lawlessness around, there's a tendency to want to say, well, what's the point? And I might as well just be like them than to be like my God. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 24, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know, it's not saying because lawlessness will be increased, therefore you can see that love has grown cold. No, it's saying because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Because there's something uninspiring about lawlessness. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. You know, the Ephesians are concerned, it seems. It seems like they're kind of losing their luster because they're discouraged by what's going on around them. And they've been fighting hard. And it's had its effect on their zeal for Christ. But Jesus is calling the church to persevere and to promote, to continue to promote, not because what's going to end up happening, you're going to end up promoting the lawlessness. And he's saying, no, I want you to promote the lordship and salvation of Jesus Christ to the world as light bearers that you're called to be. And it would naturally follow then that they would become partakers of the tree of life and the paradise of God. Now, why would that be? Well, the reason why there's that connection between being light bearers, being that candlestick that you're called to be, and be that lampstand that you're called to be, is because there's a correlation between that lampstand, your life, and the tree of life. And it naturally follows really from what Jesus says, because he understands the Bible that way. The lampstand in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament is really a foretaste of the tree of life. When you read in the Old Testament about the lampstand in the holy place and what it looked like, well, the scripture describes it as if it was as if it was an almond tree. You can read about it in Exodus 25. It talks about it having branches with six branches out of its sides. And that the lampstand, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side, and three cups that made like almond blossoms, and each with a flower. So he was a tree. That was the lampstand. The lampstand was like an almond tree. And the light of the lampstand is truly the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's pictured as a holy fire throughout Scripture, blazing. And we're called to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives in Galatians. We're declaring the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light in 1 Peter. And we're called not to hide our light under a bushel, but to be lights of the world in Matthew 5. The servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, was told prophetically in Isaiah 49 that it would be too light a thing that He should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to bring back the preserved of Israel. God says, I'll make you a light to the nations, that My salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that's what the light of the world, Jesus Christ, uses the church to do. And so our zeal, you see, for promoting the faith needs to be as evident as defending it. And that's because there is so much falsehood about. Who's going to shine unless it's the church? It's only a Spirit-led, a lit church that can bear the light. And every one of us, where we are, we see ourselves as part of that almond tree, of that candlestick foretasting the tree of life. It's called to that kind of zeal. It's called to that kind of light bearing. And to do it with the kind of zeal that's found when a newlywed couple gets together. And that kind of zeal is only found, and it's oftentimes found also in those who first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John is looking at. When you think about when you first came to know faith, carry on in that kind of first love mentality. And so you want to do things not just because of duty, but you want to do it because of you're just devoted. You don't want it to become like with the government. You know, a lot of times you're doing what you're doing for the government, not because you want to, but because they told you you have to. And you may not really want to, but you got to. And that's just not the manner in which we need to be taking on the light bearing that we're called to take on. And it could be that, you know, when Jesus is talking to these people at Ephesus and He's talking about the first love, He could be talking about the second generation church there. What had been the zeal of the first generation wasn't necessarily the zeal of the second generation. A zeal for God, a zeal for His people, the importance of bearing the light of the gospel everywhere else. Jeremiah 2 verse 2 would read of Israel losing its first love for the Lord when they were on the way into the promised land, and people started getting caught up in what the other nations did, and they got caught up in other gods. And so maybe that was going on in Ephesus. You know, they were seeing the prosperity that was going on. They saw the spiritual options around them. And maybe they were becoming a threat to the church's first love in Ephesus. And new generations can always do that. When I was in Rock Valley Friday morning, I mentioned, of course, what Psalm 100 said, that Christ's faithfulness endures throughout all generations. And that reminded us that Christianity, faith, zeal for the Lord is not just for the old people. It's for the boys and girls. It's for the young people. I hope and pray that these boys and girls who are singing here with zest, that may be something that you'll hear from them when they're 18 and when they're 48 and when they're 78. Because that's the calling here. A zeal for Christ, a zeal for His people, a zeal for being a light wherever we are. Because there's a lot of options out there that seem to be competing for that zeal. And it's easy in this world to become a cold person. And that really is the easy thing to do, isn't it? It's to be cold. And even to be lawless. And it's easy to become cold to Christ when there's so many things out there that seem so attractive. But there's nothing better than the love of Christ. And the next best thing to that, if people want to know it, the next best thing is to promote a love for Christ and a love like Christ. That's what life's about. That's worth being zealous about. Looking out for others, looking out for Christ's cause, and not just looking out for ourselves. Christ watches his church. He calls his church not only to have a good defense, but he also calls it to have a good offense. And so we need to defend the faith, but we need to promote it and practice it. And we have ample opportunity to do both in this world in which we live. And with that kind of a balance, the light of Christ is going to burn brightly in our lives, and our lampstand isn't going to be taken away. And more than that, the tree of life to which that lampstand points is going to be ours to enjoy everlastingly in the paradise of God. And Jesus says to us as he speaks those words, even to us, let him who hears, or who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Father, we want to thank you that your calling to us is certainly to be discerning and to understand what the truth is, but then also to practice it and promote it so that in both ways we can be lights to a world around us, we can be zealous for you and towards each other, and life won't have to be all about us. It can be one in which we're not cold, but we're warm towards you and your Son and your Spirit and to those around us, in light of what you've been to us. And certainly the world needs to see that light and that warmth. And may it show forth, Lord, in every facet of our lives. Bless us, Lord, as we carry on in this day. And may we hear what your Spirit has to say to the churches in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing number 395.